Well, the beginning of Luke's gospel finds the people of Israel very much like much of the church, particularly in this country today, in a state of spiritual darkness. No one with even a rudimentary understanding of Scripture and an awareness of the times in which we live could say that the Church of Jesus Christ in this country, anyway, is in a great place. It's a very low state of affairs. And at that time of where Luke picks up his narrative of this account of Zacharias and his being appeared by the angel Gabriel in the temple, genuine and joyful worship of the one true God had been reduced to, in most cases, to mere religious ritual. It's what we probably call Judaism. We have to think about why it reached at that point. Well, of course, we know that in hundreds of years before, the two tribes, or should we say the two kingdoms had split off, with the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes eventually went into dispersion and exile, and then the kingdom of Judah went into exile into Babylon. 50 or so thousand came back initially under Zerubbabel. Then there was the reforms under Nehemiah, and contemporaneous with Nehemiah there was the prophet Malachi. But after that there was something like 400 years when there was no prophetic word. And during that time, Israel, well, they were conquered by Alexander the Great. There was Hellenization of those who succeeded his empire. And eventually, there was the revolt under the Maccabees and Roman rule. And during that time, there'd been a decline in true spirituality. And here we see at this point that the land of Israel was now part of the Roman Empire and ruled by Herod. And he was a non-Jew. He was not qualified, therefore, to be king. But he was there, imposed upon the people. Things were so very much different from the glory days of David and Solomon. And the temple that Solomon had built for God's glory, well, that had been destroyed. It had been replaced or rebuilt in a fashion by those who returned under Zerubbabel. You'll remember that at that time that what was replaced of that wonderful temple was really something so insignificant in comparison. But there was now another temple, I suppose we could call it under the Second Temple period, that Herod largely refurbished and rebuilt a temple. He did that not really for his own religious ends, but really to placate the people and to give them a sense of identity. But it was a far different time than those hundreds of years ago. And as I said, over 400 years had passed since Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, had spoken the Lord's word to his people. And you know, the majority of people were probably quite content with the situation as it was. Many had actually prospered under Roman rule. But in spite of all that, there was a minority who lamented the circumstances of their nation, the apostasy and the apathy that they saw all around them. And that minority, like many in the churches today who are exercised about the terrible low state of the church, take refuge in the promises of God's word. That in the case of Israel, they took comfort in the knowledge that God would never ever abandon his people. The promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he would make good on those promises. And at this time the people were looking forward to the coming of God's promised Messiah to deliver them from the Roman overlords. But before Messiah came, God would send a special messenger ahead to announce his soon coming. And we find that in the prophet Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 to 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And so, in the midst of false religion and apostasy and hypocrisy, God had preserved a believing remnant within his chosen people, Israel. And it should also give us great encouragement that during the last 2,000 years, the Lord has preserved his true church through trials and tribulations, persecutions and apostasies, decline and sadly, apathy. As we look out on the modern church today, we see terrible apostasy. But as we look out upon the churches in this nation, what we would term Bible-believing churches, I think the great thing that characterizes the churches, even churches like us, is not apostasy, it's apathy, indifference. When we look at our nation, do we not realize it's our apathy that has placed us where we are today? But the Lord Jesus Christ has always had his true church, and he always will. And that will remain the case until he comes to take us to himself, when he will come to judge this world. The Baptist Affirmation of Faith of 1966, not to be confused with the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, says this: "We believe that the universal church is the innumerable company of God's elect in every age who have been, are, or will be called out of the power of Satan to God, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and redeemed from sin through the blood of Christ. This church will endure to the end and will be complete and perfect in the day of Christ." And so, my first point that I want to make looking at this passage is that there is a prayer that is asked. Among the hypocrisy and false religion of first century Israel, there were those who faithfully and patiently prayed and waited for God's Messiah. And again, Malachi picks up on this. Malachi 3, 16 to 18. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." And two of these faithful ones who feared the Lord and spoke to one another, the ones that the Lord listened to and heard, that is included in that number, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now, as far as Zacharias is concerned, and what we know little about him, but we know, for instance, that most priests at that time lived in one of two places. They either lived in Jerusalem or they lived in the very fashionable place of Jericho. But in the case of Zacharias, this elderly priest, he lived with his equally elderly life in the Judean hills. He lived in relative obscurity. Now, as priest, he would also serve as, we would call it, a pastor. He would have pastoral responsibilities to the people of the village. He would have taught them, instructed them from God's word. And although perhaps in that small community that Zacharias was an important figure, his wife suffered the ignominy of never having provided her husband with children. And this elderly couple, in spite of all the disappointments that had come along in life, they were righteous. And I need to point out, that doesn't mean to say that they were sinless, but godly people of faith who sought to live holy lives through obedience to God's command, just like the Old Testament saints had: Abraham, Isaac, Samuel, Job, and others that we could think about, people who were committed to God's word. Zacharias and Elizabeth were humble people. They were quiet people. And they would have represented all that true religion should be prior to the coming of the Messiah. Zacharias, well, he was from the tribe of Levi. And specifically, he could trace his ancestry to Aaron. He was married to the daughter of a priest. Elizabeth had been named after Aaron's wife, Elisheba. You find that in Exodus 6:23. She appears there. And Zacharias was biblically qualified to serve as a priest in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I wonder if there's anything else that we could say about Zacharias. Well, he was a faithful man, a man of his word. We say, well, how do you know that? It doesn't say here. Well, it's inferred. You see, Elizabeth had not presented him with any children. They had no family. Now, rabbinical teaching allowed for, and maybe even encouraged, divorce under such circumstances. If Zacharias had presented her with a certificate of divorce, no one would have criticized him for doing that. But that wasn't an option for Zacharias. I think that this was a man who, yes, they'd had an arranged marriage, no doubt, but he really loved his wife. He was a man that didn't blame her because they had no children. He didn't do as so many men seem to do today, abandon their wives, or should I say their partners, when they're expecting children even. Never mind because they aren't able to provide children. No, his religion might have permitted it, but Zacharias was a man who took his vows very seriously. Clearly, he'd been reading Malachi 2:7, and which says, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." And Malachi 2, verse 16, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." It's really sad when we see professing Christian men abandoning their wives. And I think the greatest tragedy beyond that is when those in church leadership abandon their wives. Sadly, I know of men, elders, pastors, who have left their wives for other women and their churches, contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture, have allowed them to remain as pastors. How can that happen? Even in churches that purport to be committed to God's word. Well, that wasn't the type of man that Zacharias was. He must have been grieved when he was up in the temple serving during the course of his period there each year. He would have seen the worldly, money-grabbing, faithless Sadducees who dominated the temple and controlled what went on there. You know, as I was thinking about Zacharias, he seems to me to be a Psalm 15 kind of man. What's a Psalm 15 type of man? Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? The answer is this: he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. All Christian men should be Psalm 15 men. I wonder, fellow Christians, fellow Christian men here, brothers, are we Psalm 15 men? Are we those who, when we say that we will do something, that we will continue to do it, even when it's to our disadvantage to do it? He who swears to his own hurt and does not change speaks there of integrity. Are we men of integrity? Well, Zacharias, unlike many of his fellow priests, was truly not just in the lineage that he could trace his heritage back to Levi and Aaron. He was spiritually of the lineage as well. He was exactly the sort of priest that you would have wanted as your pastor. Zacharias was a man who loved his wife, took his marriage vows seriously, and kept his word. And he and Elizabeth, they prioritized God's glory over their own problems, which meant they prayed that God would send his Messiah to redeem his people, Israel. It's so easy, isn't it, to get sidetracked when we look at our own problems and we think, well, I haven't got time to pray. I'll pray when the Lord's sorted out all my problems. Then I'll be clear and I'll be able to focus. But that wasn't the case with Zacharias and Elizabeth. Yes, they had problems. They had big problems. But they prioritized God's glory over their problems. And they say how we need pastors like Zacharias today. And yet this godly, faithful couple had a big problem. They had no children. And they had no prospects of children. You see, Elizabeth was far beyond normal childbearing age. Verse 7 of Luke 1, it says they were both advanced in years. They were old people, or we'd say today they were senior citizens. And we could say, well, why had God not answered their prayers and granted them children? It seems unfair. Why had God not blessed them with a son? Someone who could care for them in their old age. Remember that there was no social security system. People were dependent on their children as they got older to look after them and to care for them and provide for them. Well, who was going to care for Zacharias and Elizabeth when they had no children? Who was going to serve in the priestly line in the division of Abijah after Zacharias was no longer able to do so. Zacharias, he would have been a great role model. He was a wonderful example of a loving, caring, and faithful husband. He was a man who was serious about his religion. He obeyed God and lived a holy life. He was an authentic descendant of Aaron. And as a priest, he'd consecrated his entire life to serving God. Well, we have to say is, well, what Jewish woman wouldn't have wanted a man like Zacharias as a husband? What Jewish boy would not wanted a man like Zacharias as their father? And what village up in the Judean hills would not have wanted a man like Zacharias as their pastor? Well, though Zacharias was a faithful and godly priest, it seems that he was getting the kind of treatment from God that Malachi said would happen to unfaithful and wicked priest. You see, childlessness was considered by the Jews to be God's judgment on sin. So we can imagine the local gossip concerning Zacharias and Elizabeth. People may have said, well, yes, outwardly they seem to be exactly the people that they should be. They appear godly. They're living holy lives. They're committed to their religion. But you know, they must have some secret sin tucked away somewhere that only God knows about. And this childlessness, this is God's judgment on them. Think about it, how in a small community, life must have been so difficult for Elizabeth. Each time other women in the village gave birth, especially, of course, to a son, she must have felt guilty and ashamed. How many times had she and Zacharias been there when there was the circumcision on the eighth day of a boy, or when the boys in the village celebrated their bar mitzvah? That must have happened time and time again. And every time it happened, it was a sharp reminder to Elizabeth that she had not been able to produce a child for Zacharias. Think about it. As she went down to the village well to draw water, the women of the village would, of course, given her respect. She was the wife of the priest. But she knew that as she walked away from the well with her water pot, there would have been gossip behind her back. And how long had she endured that? A few years? Decades. Decades she had endured this state of feeling that she was the odd one out and under God's condemnation. But the second point is that there's a prayer answered. You see, though they didn't know it at the time, Zacharias and Elizabeth's prayers, which had been offered up to God possibly 40 years before, when they'd first got married, they'd not only been heard, but they'd been answered. Now, in those days, the Jews would have had marriage at an early age, and it's very possible that Elizabeth would have been 15 when she'd been married. Probably Zacharias might have been 17 or 18. Probably not more than 20. That was considered very old to be married. So if they were married at the age of 15, and we know that the age of 50 was considered to be elderly, then in Jewish society, then that couple, Elizabeth and Zacharias, had been praying for children for at least 35 years. possibly longer, as I said, maybe 40 years, praying that God would answer their prayers. But their prayer, as I said, had been answered. Because the angel says in verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard." And we could say, well, what exactly was this prayer? Well, the angel reminds Zacharias what he had originally had prayed for all those years ago. It's as if he's saying, well, do you remember 40 years ago, I'm reminding you what you actually prayed about. And it's this, verse 13 again, "Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son." So 35, 40 years ago, when they'd first been married, they'd prayed that the Lord would bless their marriage with children. And specifically, they'd prayed that the Lord would bless their marriage with a son. And the angel is saying, listen, God heard that prayer. And God is in the process of answering that prayer. But I wonder if by that point that godly Zacharias and Elizabeth had actually given up praying that prayer perhaps some time ago. And I wonder at what point had they maybe given up praying. Well, prayer is always hard at the best of times, even more so when it seems our prayers are not heard or answered. I was watching this new film that's just come out, the Puritan one that our pastor has actually had some little bit of involvement with. And it's about the New England Puritans, the men who were ejected in 1662, persecuted by the church and driven out, and many of them went to New England. And I one of the comments there was about a man called John Eliot. And he lived in 1604 to 1690. And he said this concerning prayer. Prayer and pains through faith in Christ Jesus will accomplish anything. And when he talks about pains, we could read it by saying prayer and hard work, and prayer at times can be hard work, through faith in Christ Jesus will accomplish anything. And Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, says in Ephesus 6:18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance." Prayer requires perseverance. And I think that's why the churches are how they are today. Apathy, indifference, not willing to persevere. You know, the sad reality is that most Christians just give up when they don't receive an immediate answer to prayer. I'm not sure if it's because of the society that we live in today that expects everything to be instantaneous. But you know, most Christians, or certainly many Christians, are in reality practical atheist. You say, well, that's a shocking thing to say. How can you say such a thing? Well, look, think about this. I prayed, but God didn't answer. Conclusion, therefore, prayer doesn't work. How does that work out in my life? Well, there's no point in praying because God doesn't answer prayer, or maybe he's powerless to answer prayer. Consequently, I don't believe God is who he claims to be. Shocking, isn't it? Search your heart and you really can decide whether that's true of you. The real reason that most Christians don't persevere in prayer is because they are not convinced that prayer works. Consequently, most church prayer meetings are a complete waste of time. Well, of course, the reason that is because the majority of people there don't believe in the power of prayer. They're not convinced that it works. Of course, we'd never admit to that. We wouldn't say, oh, no, that's true. We would deny it. If I was to ask you now and pick you out, you'd say, of course, no, I don't believe that. But we go through the motions. We keep up a pretense of piety. But in reality, we are practical atheists. What is an atheist? One who doesn't believe that there is a God. Is that true of us today? Do we believe that the God that we're here to worship this morning, yes, we believe he exists. And yes, we believe that his word is here and it's true, but he doesn't really answer prayer, does he? Well, it would seem from the state of the apathy in the churches today and where we are as a nation that the church does not believe in prayer. I don't think we should judge Zacharias too harshly for his less than enthusiastic response to the angel's news. He says in verse 18, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." You know, I don't think we should understand this as Zacharias actually doubting what God could do, but rather he doubted what he and his elderly, infertile wife were incapable of doing. During the last few weeks, I've spoken to two different people in two different countries, but they both had the same problem. One was a middle-aged person who was a new Christian, and one was a mature Christian who was a young person, but they both had the same issue. And I was talking to them because they'd asked me if I could advise them about it. And the first situation was a lady. She'd recently become a Christian. Remarkable, remarkable testimony up in Norway. How did she become a Christian? Through reading God's word. Through reading the Bible, the Holy Spirit brought her under conviction that she was a sinner who needed a saviour. Well, the Lord, in his mercy, of course, always provides shepherds for people. And as a consequence of coming to Christ, but she said, well, what do I do now? And as she said, I just happened to find Grace to You on the internet. And that had encouraged her. And then she contacted our office. And her situation is quite difficult. And she said, well, what should I do? There's no churches in this area. And I believe her because I know other people up there. And she said, what should I do? I said, well, first of all, God never requires you to do something of which he will not provide the resources to do it. If he tells you in his word that you're not to forsake the gathering together of his people, then he will provide people for you to gather with. Well, I said that we're going to pray about this and we're going to ask that the Lord will provide for you. Well, I guess about a week later, Diane and I were at a conference in London. This is just a few weeks ago. And while I was there, one of the brothers involved in stewarding said to me, there's some folk here from Norway. I think they'd be interested in talking to you. So my ears pricked up and I said, please show me who they are. So during the coffee break, I went over and discovered this wonderful family that were there. The son, who's one of the elders of the church, he was there. And the mother of this family, a lady, middle age, we explained to her about this lady that we'd been speaking to. And she said she'd be most welcome. I will invite her to come and stay with us. She lives in Oslo, and it so happened that this lady that we'd been speaking to, she goes to Oslo on a regular basis because of a further education course she's following. So a few days later, Diane and I Skyped this lady and said, well, here's the situation. We've now found a church for you, and they love God's word. It's a small church, but you will be really nurtured within that. So she was delighted. But then she saw the problem. Well, the problem is, of course, she said, is that Oslo is a very expensive place to live. And she said, I've only got so much money in her account. She said, that will not be able to enable me to buy an apartment. So I had to tell her very, very sort of carefully, because she's a young Christian, do you think that God is calling you to a place in obedience to his word, and it's dependent upon your meager resources? I said, if he wants you to go there, he will provide the resources that you need. So she was delighted at that. And then a few days later, I was speaking to another brother. He's a godly man, but the situation he's in, the accommodation that his ministry has, the organisation that owns it, they want them to move out. And he said to me, well, what am I going to do? He said, looking at my level of support, there's no way that I can provide for the deposit that will be necessary to rent anything else in this area. So I said to him, are you sure that the Lord wants you to remain in this particular situation? He said, oh, yes. I said, are you sure? He said, absolutely. I believe this is where the Lord's called me, that there's a mission field here I'm going to serve. So I said, well, why do you think then that he won't provide for you? And he said, oh, well, but I've only got a few hundred pounds in my bank account. And I said, well, don't you realise that the Lord will provide for you? And it was really, I had to hold back a big inclination to laugh, because as he was telling me this, just a few days before, somebody had said to me, Paul, I want to support that particular ministry. I'll be sending you a check. And so this poor guy, eventually I had to put him out of his misery and said, well, here you are doubting the Lord's provision, and yet there's a brother who's actually provided for your ministry. He was completely bowled over, almost speechless. I said, well, you're convinced that you should be there. The Lord has provided. Why is it that we think that we're dependent upon our own meager resources? It's a bit like the disciples with the feeding of the 5,000. Well, the Lord said, well, you feed them. And they sort of gathered together a little boy's lunch, two fishes and five barley loaves, and they bring them to the Lord Jesus and said, but what are these amongst all so many of these people? In other words, well, we've got this, but of course it's completely inadequate. They were trusting on what they had rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does the apostle say in Philippians 4:19? And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. All of your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. What does he mean by that? Well, let me just give you an illustration. You hear of a need. Maybe, an orphanage needs to be built. And you get the builders in because you know that there's a desperate need, and there is in so many parts of the world a need for godly Christian people to build and run orphanages. And you get the builders in and you tell them what you need, and that the builder says, well, I think that'll cost £200,000. We can do it for £200,000. That would be really a good place for the children to be and to grow up. And so you think about how can I get this? And you know of two men, and you know that they're both millionaires. And so you go and knock on the door of one, and he invites you in, and you explain the situation. And he says to you, well, what's the bottom line? How much do you need? And you say, well, we need £200,000. And so he walks over to his desk and he writes a check and he tears it off and he gives it to you and said, well, that'll get you started. And you look at the check and your excitement turns to disappointment. How much is it? £200. You see, he gives to you out of his riches. Then you go down the road, you feel disappointed and knock on the next door of the other man. And he invites you in. And you go through again and tell him everything that the situation, and he says to you, well, how much do you need to complete the project? And you say, very sort of at that point, not really believing, but £200,000. And so he, like the previous man, moves over to his desk and he writes out his cheque and he says, "This will get you going." And he gives it to you and you receive it, not sort of very enthusiastically, but your eyes glance down and instead what do you see? £200,000. You see, he's given according to his riches. The first man gave out of his riches, but God gives us according to his riches. But sadly, for most of us, at best, we think that God answers our prayers out of his riches, not according to his riches. I think that Zacharias and Elizabeth had faithfully and persistently prayed to God for many years until they reached that point where it was humanly impossible for their prayers to be answered. At that point when it became impossible for nature to take its normal course. They'd kept praying with the hope that God would answer their prayers. Well, it was possible for Elizabeth to bear a child, but then she'd gone through the menopause and then they knew that it was impossible for them to have a child, and they then gave up praying. I wonder how many of us can identify with Zacharias. We kept praying for something, well, it seemed to be humanly possible for our answers to be, for our prayers to be answered. But then eventually, as we realized it just was not humanly possible, we gave up. But you see, true prayer persists in the face of that which is humanly impossible. And when God answers those types of prayers, there can be no doubt about it that he has answered. You see, John the Baptist's birth, it was miraculous. Elizabeth was too old to have children under normal natural circumstances. Had Zacharias and Elizabeth given up praying for a son because she had passed the natural age of childbearing? Well, that would be understandable. And Elizabeth, as I said, was well beyond the age of natural childbearing. In fact, it was more than that. She was never capable of bearing children in the first place because she was barren, or we say perhaps nowadays she was infertile. We see that in Luke chapter 1 verse 36 when Gabriel's speaking to Mary. He says, "Now indeed Elizabeth your relative has also conceived a child in her old age, and this is now the 6th month for her who was called barren." What a terrible thing, isn't it, to be known as a barren woman. But it took a miraculous act of God to bring about the birth of John the Baptist. An infertile elderly lady gives birth to a son without the intervention of modern science. That's a miracle, a suspension of the natural forces of nature. But you see, John's birth wasn't dependent upon Zacharias and Elizabeth's fertility or lack of, but it was dependent upon God's power, not upon their works, but upon God's grace. Now, I know that there's two men here this morning whose first name is John. And there's the secret. John, what does it mean? God, or the Lord, is gracious. And the Lord was indeed gracious to this elderly, godly couple. So what can we learn from Zacharias' encounter with the angel? And we'll learn an awful lot more this evening. Well, the first of all, it's this, that God's timing isn't necessarily the same as our time. We live in this on-demand age, super fast, downloadable. We expect instant gratification, and sadly that permeates into the church as well. But God isn't in a hurry. He knows the beginning and he knows the end of all things. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Aren't you glad that God is patient? And well, it remains a day of grace. It's a time for saints to pray and for sinners to repent and to embrace Christ as Lord and Saviour. Zacharias and Elizabeth were totally unaware that they were vital and important participants in God's salvation plan for all of humankind. That plan, when brought to fruition, would change the course of world history. And when they prayed, unbeknown to them, that that plan was already well in its way of being fulfilled, when God broke 400 years of silence to his people Israel by sending the angel to appear to Zacharias as he ministered in the temple. And the thing is that God was going to include many other people in his answer to this prayer of Zacharias and Elizabeth's. And the thing is that when they first began praying that God would bless them with a son, those other key characters were not even born at that time. Yes, they had prayed when they'd got married. And they thought that all of those years that had passed by and the Lord had not heard and he hadn't answered, when they first prayed those prayers in faith, their prayers were heard and they were answered, and it was in the process of being answered in a way they could never, ever imagined. Well, may it be an encouragement to us to keep praying. We're going to look further at this chapter later on this evening, and there's so much there that we need to draw out. May the Lord help us to do so, for his sake. Amen.